Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 15 and verse 10. 2 Samuel, chapter 15, verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Well, we're studying spiritual lessons from the life of David. We've come to this astonishing and terrible event of the rebellion of Absalom, his attempted coup. He claims to David the king, his father, to have made a vow while in exile that if only God will restore him to Jerusalem and to his family and to his position, then he would go and he would make a great sacrifice, witnessing before many. It would take place in Hebron, and there he would dedicate himself in a special way to the work of God. Well, he knew his father's tastes and desires, and he knew that David would want to hear nothing better than that, than that Absalom, wayward Absalom, had come to his senses and sought to dedicate his life to God and himself to his service. He had no suspicion, David, it would appear, whatsoever. Absalom was amazingly charming. And although he turns out to be intrinsically, deeply arrogant, yet at the same time, outwardly, he could affect tremendous humility. He had done so for some time. He had been ingratiating himself with the nobles and the rulers and all who came for justice. He came across to them as a most humble, extraordinarily winsome, pleasant, nice man, without any doubt. He could conceal his true nature, and he concealed it very largely from his father. It's a very strange thing that as soon as Absalom rebelled, David knew, automatically, he knew that Absalom would be capable of being very vicious and destroying everyone in his path. So he quits Jerusalem at once. Yet at the same time, he rather allowed himself to be beguiled by Absalom. And even in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, David is anxious for his survival and that he should be treated carefully and gently. It's an extraordinary thing, the contradiction within David at this point. For all his shrewdness, he has such affection for Absalom. Absalom had these two sides, the outward Absalom and the deeply concealed Absalom. And we come across people like that, I'm sure. Well, in fact, he did go to Hebron, and we pick up the narrative in verse 10 and then verse 11. He first of all sent spies, representatives, throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, this was going to be a coup by proclamation. And they were going to convince the different regions, the different tribes, that Absalom had successfully taken the helm of the realm. Well, friends, why would people succumb to that? How could you get away with a coup just by proclamation? Well, only because the people were rather inclined to it. David, we assume, you can't tell exactly, was now about 60 years of age. If we rightly understand certain psalms, which in course of time we'll look at, that were written about this period, he had been very ill, at death's door, and his strength had ebbed away. He was better now, he could march now, but he'd been through a long period, it would seem, of severe illness. He did not seem to be the man he had been. Whereas Absalom represented glamour and vigour and youth. Well, David also was a moralist, and he was a deeply religious man, and he loved the Lord, and he promoted the worship and the priesthood and so on. Whereas Absalom, well, he represented moral liberty to the people. And there were all kinds of reasons why the people were inclined to go for moral liberty and the pomp and circumstance that would come back with Absalom and with all the trappings and the glamour of such a handsome and splendid prince at the head of the realm. So they were ready, it would seem. The climate was such that Absalom could possibly pull this off. And they obviously sent very capable, fluent people around the country. And it seems that David and the royal court knew little of this. It was done with such tremendous stealth and cunning. And verse 11, with Absalom went 200 men to Hebron with him that were called. He'd invited them especially. You can imagine that they were the most significant men in Jerusalem who were not in the royal court. And they knew not anything. They went in their simplicity. What cunning is displayed here. What Absalom intended to do was to take all these notables, these significant people, these admired people to Hebron, and when he declared his coup, onlookers would assume that they were his supporters. They didn't know what was going on, but there they would be as his companions when he was pronounced king. And so people would think this was a sort of public relations exercise, and there was cunning all the way through. And then in verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counsellor. Yes, he'd been one of David's premier counsellors. Ahithophel, remarkable man, a most clever man, one of these men who you might say had two brains rather than one. A very cunning man, not a spiritual man, but a very clever counsellor. The old writers tend to assume that he'd been banished from court by David, that they disagreed over something. And if that were so, it wouldn't be surprising, because they were so very different. David, a man of God, Ahithophel, a very cunning man, but he was most clever. And in fact, so many of his policies and the things he decided to do for the king and the counsels he gave, so many proved to be right and accurate that we'll read a little later on that the general population regarded anything that came from him as an oracle of God. That was his reputation. That was the esteem in which he was held. And now he's called by Absalom to be his counselor, and he readily goes, which is further evidence that he'd been set on one side by David. In fact, Ahithophel was probably at the bottom of the whole plot in the first place, but that's only speculation and a guess. Well, in verse 12, he sent for him, and second half of the verse, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. It all gathered pace until eventually, verse 13, it was divulged to David, a messenger, probably a sympathetic informer. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. You've lost the nation, sir. You've lost the land. Everybody is with the excitement of this coup and with Absalom. And so, verse 14, David withdraws from Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing. Jerusalem could be very well defended. Jerusalem would have been very hard for Absalom to take, but it probably wasn't very well defended at the time, any more than London is. We have troops in various parts of the world, but we don't have them in a ring round London, because the land is at peace. And so it was with Israel at that time. Israel was in peace. All the military were in various garrisons in Philistine areas, round at the outer borders. Jerusalem wasn't heavily protected. It transpires that the only troops in Jerusalem that David has at his command are a few quite small groups of foreign mercenaries who are in town. Well, this is astonishing. And so David also, with an eye for the people of Jerusalem, he knows that if Absalom comes to the city, there's going to be tremendous violence. He'll come, no doubt, with a great force, and many people will lose their lives, and the city will be badly burned and damaged and so on. And David thinks first of the city and its preservation. He'd spent years beautifying it and the house of God and so on. And he thinks of the people, and he decides to take out his own retinue, his own royal court, all the courtiers and the royal family, leaving only 10 concubines, we're told, and these foreign troops, whether there's a total of 600 mentioned here in the text, or whether that is only the Gathites, it's not easy to know. But there weren't very many of them. And so down in verse 18, and all his servants passed on beside him, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 of them, or the grand total, they were the foreign troops, passed on before the king. And this very touching event, which I'll only briefly deal with because it's not central to our study, verse 19 of chapter 15, Ittai the Gittite. Well, he was there with a troop who just arrived the previous day. Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, that is your king, the king of Gath. This was a Philistine contingent. For thou art a stranger and also an exile. You're away from home. You don't want to be with us. We're going to be on the run, moving from place to place. You've come here to help defend this city, not a deposed king on the run. And he offers him an exit. And remarkably, in verse 21, Ittai, the Philistine, answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth. Well, here's a believing Philistine. He's obviously volunteered for this duty to take a troop to Jerusalem. He uses Jewish language and he's absolutely loyal. And later he's going to be appointed one of the three generals of David's defense force. As the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. What an encouragement for David. All Israel is after Absalom, and a troop of foreign mercenaries plead their allegiance to him. And verse 22, David said to Ittai, go and pass over, that is, with him. Pass over the brook Kidron, heading east out of the city with us. And you go across the brook Kidron, which runs north to south on the east side of the city, and then immediately you've crossed that brook at the bottom of the valley, you're going up the Mount of Olives. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. They evidently had their families. And all the country wept with a loud voice. Well, that's not literally all the country, because we've just been told that all the country was with Absalom. So it's all those who are near Jerusalem who are loyal to David, and the residents of Jerusalem being left behind, and all the people, the royal court, passed over with David and crossed that brook, verse 23, and went off into the wilderness. In due course, they're going to ascend Mount Olivet first. And some interesting information, verse 24, Zadok and all the Levites were with him, with David. So the priests and the Levites all stood with David, and they took the Ark of the Covenant out with David's party. And Abiathar, who was the senior of the two priests, senior to Zadok, went up, all of them together. And in verse 25, King David says to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. This is David at his very best. This is David, the man of faith. Don't bring the Ark with us. He thinks, well, Absalom surely won't do anything to harm the ark. Carry it back. And these words of faith in verse 25. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it, the ark, and his habitation, his house. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. David is responding to this situation with faith, looking to God. And then he asks Zadok and Abiathar to go back into Jerusalem and to be informers. And he points out that Zadok and Abiathar have sons, young priests, possibly still late teenagers or early 20s. And one of these young priests elsewhere is described as a terrific runner, and this is going to be their job, that they will be the messengers, the runners. If the priests observe or hear of anything that David should know about, then the sons will run the message to David's whereabouts and party. And so, verse 30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. And these were tears not just of grief at what was going on and the trouble that was brought upon the land, but having his head covered with ashes and going barefoot, these are tokens of deep humiliation and repentance. In his grief and in his sorrow, he remembers his own sin and whatever contribution he may have made to this dreadful situation. And that's what a child of faith does when we're in trouble or distress. It may not be our fault, but we're always ready to ask, what may I have done to contribute to this, to bring it about? And of course, to confess our sins. David's ready to investigate whether he and his past sin has brought this upon him, and his own misdemeanors and shortcomings. He's emerging in the midst of this grief as a man of faith, a man of repentance and sorrow, grieving for Jerusalem also. And so all the people that were with him at the end of verse 30, chapter 15, covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went, the entire royal court, up Mount Olivet, weeping. Verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. What terrible news. What a blow. Ahithophel, so clever. He was always right. And David's response to this should be our response in time of deep consternation. O Lord, I pray thee. This is tremendous fervency. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And he prays, may he be wrong, Lord. Overrule him in all his judgments. Prayer, the first step in trouble and in grief. And he asks in detail. He doesn't pray vaguely. He brings the case, his greatest concern, that this desperately clever man will be thwarted. And then verse 32, it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, emergency prayer, followed by more considered worship, and his prayer begins to be answered at once. Behold, see what happens. Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him. Now that's the other best counselor in the land. That's the other brilliant man, Hushai, the Archite. And he came to David with his coat rent and earth upon his head. He'd heard all about this. He knew what was going on. Deeply grieved, pledged to David, David's other counselor. Verse 33, unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But, verse 34, if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then you, says David, will be the man to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And then he points out to Hushai that Zadok and Abiathar are there. They'll be the information system with those two sons, those young runners, and they'll get any information you have for me back to me. And so that's the situation. And verse 37, what a dramatic verse at the end of chapter 15. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and right alongside that piece of information, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. He came in apparent triumph, but already David's friend and counselor, equal to Ahithophel, was there in the city. Now, before we go on, I'd like to very briefly turn you to some psalms written at this very time. and I'm sure you know about this. But first of all, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Is this the prayer that he prayed on the top of the Mount of Olives? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. It is in the past. I've been delivered in the past. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Deliverance is his special joy. Thy blessing is upon thy people. So that's Psalm 3, and I could go to Psalm 41, verses 1 to 10, which very likely was also at this time, or soon afterwards. Psalm 41, I won't read all the verses, but just some of them. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. And then looking back, verse 5, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. Verse 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. This is about the period in Jerusalem before he learns about the coup. The whisperings were going on. He was probably sick at that time. Verse 8, an evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall no more rise up no more. Yes, this is our opportunity for a coup. Verse 9, yea, mine own familiar friend, is that Ahithophel? In whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. And then, finally, just very quickly, Psalm 55, undoubtedly written at this time. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Verse 5, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. And so on it proceeds. And verse 11, wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached thee, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide. Is that Ahithophel? And mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And these are the pleads. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Well, dear friends, we go back to our passage, 2 Samuel, now chapter 16 and verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, the lame son of Jonathan, met him with a couple of asses saddled. I won't go into this at length, but Ziba betrays Mephibosheth. And we'll touch on that in a later study, later on when the narrative is picked up. Let's go down to verse 5 of chapter 16. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, this is a village east of Jerusalem, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. Well, it suggested that they were going along a hillside, and there was a valley and another ridge opposite, and Shimei, symbolically more than to hurt, hurled dust and stones right across the valley and cursed David. Shimei was of the family of Saul, and he accused, quite unjustly, David of deposing Saul, and taunted him and cursed him. "You're a man of blood, and you deposed the king, and now, ha, you are deposed by your son, and good riddance to you." And many foul curses hurled across. And David's officers, as the narrative will tell you, say, "Shall we take off his head for this insolence and this outrage?" And this is David now at his best. And David, by the way, as a type of Christ, David says, "No." He says, "The Lord has allowed this to happen. The Lord has allowed this abuse. We bear it in silence. We've been repenting of our sin and casting ourselves upon the Lord. These are but words. We'll bear it for the Lord's sake." Well, that's the attitude of all Christians. When they're insulted and abused for the sake of Christ, we're called to bear it. And the language of David virtually says this: to this we are appointed, and this has God permitted. And he sets a wonderful example in that respect, in bearing with Shimei and his insults and his curses. Well, now I go down to verse 15 of chapter 16. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, "God save the king, God save the king." And Absalom, with some surprise, verse 17, "Is this thy kindness to thy friend? Is this how you treat my father David, that you come and greet me, or his counsellor? Why wentest thou not with thy friend?" What a way to speak of your father, the king. And Hushai, verse 18, said unto Absalom, "Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence? So will I be in thy presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And the infallible, brilliant, but cunning, treacherous Ahithophel begins to give his counsel. And his first piece of counsel is devastating. Verse 21, chapter 16. Ahithophel said unto Absalom, "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." The purpose of this counsel is to make it impossible for David and Absalom ever to be reconciled. Now, we know David shouldn't have had those concubines, but nevertheless, the most insulting thing that could possibly be done was for Absalom to take his father's concubines or further wives and defile them. And what is more, Ahithophel arranges for it to be almost publicly done, to be done in a specially put up pavilion in the sight of all the population. He is going to defile the king's wives, something utterly unforgivable. Did Ahithophel think, "Oh, if there's ever a peace treaty or talks, some kind of a pact, well, we must avoid that. I shall be in serious trouble with David. So it's got to be so arranged that this cannot be undone, that David and Absalom are bitter enemies, and this will be carried right through with no yielding, no giving way. So that's the first thing that Ahithophel arranges. And that's done. That's carried out. And then secondly, chapter 17, verse 1, Ahithophel's counsel, which is a brilliant counsel, really the only way. Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, while he's weak, while he's weary, while he's at his weakest point, and he's got no troops, and he hasn't gathered a defence. Strike while we can, and kill him straight away, and then make peace with his troops. Soonest done, soonest over, and mend it. And I will do it, says Ahithophel. I will take the contingent and do this thing. Well, yes, Ahithophel, that's the sensible thing to do. David is weak. He's not that far out of town. He's accessible. They can sweep up and take him while he's exposed to danger. And that's the end of it. An easy defeat. The great David finished. Absalom secure. The coup achieved. And needless to say, verse 4, the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. First reference we have to them in this narrative. They've all buckled to Absalom, and they're all there with him in Jerusalem, the elders of the tribes. Verse 5, then said Absalom, call now Hushai, the Archite also, who was David's man. But they didn't know that. And let us hear likewise what he saith. Now, what does Hushai do? Some people get very concerned. They say, yes, David's prayed to God, and he sent Hushai in to be his representative. Isn't that very cunning? Isn't that very dishonest? Now Hushai is going to go in and tell them a pack of lies so that the coup fails. But that's not very moral, is it? Shouldn't David have been strictly upright and moral and not sent Hushai? Or Hushai gone in and said, I'll serve you. I'm, by the way, serving on behalf of David. Why, they get into all kinds of worries. But this is war. This is a coup. This is Absalom who's offering violence and going to destroy thousands. And by the way, if you read the narrative of what ensues carefully, Hushai doesn't say anything wrong. He doesn't tell a single lie. He doesn't say anything crazy or dishonest at all. He gives totally different counsel from that of Ahithophel, which is clearly going to be in favour of David, and yet, in its way, it is credible counsel. It is quite clever, this. He manages to give counsel. Nobody can say, what are you talking about? This is going to mean that David will win. He manages to oppose Ahithophel's counsel with a perfectly reasonable plan. And nobody grasps what he's up to. It's very straightforward, but it is actually disastrous. Verse 6, when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. By the way, what a position to be in for Absalom. He's 90% there. No, 95% there. He's got the city. He thinks he's got both counselors. He's got Ahithophel. He's got the troops. He's got the elders. He's got the country. He's got David. Desperate and unprepared, straggling out of the city with a handful of foreign mercenaries. He's won. It's his triumph. And here's one of the big lessons of Scripture. It won't be for long. God can turn everything over. He can turn everything round. I think of this often. Satan may think he's 95% home and dry. He controls science. He controls the world of education, in our land at least. He controls the media with its anti-God morality or anti-morality. He controls the business world. He controls the international scene. And now there's Europe, the European Union, telling other nations within and without how they should all legalize homosexuality. If you're going to give any money to Africa, these are the terms on which we give it, that you pass our debased moral laws and so on. He's got the church now. Archbishops of Canterbury and people like this who are liberals at best and don't believe in anything. He seems to have taken everything. He's like Absalom in Jerusalem. He's 95% there. But he can be hurled down in a moment. And down the centuries of time, this has happened. Times when Satan seems to have got everything. And then comes a reformation or revival or something of this kind. And down he goes. And ultimately, and this is possibly the scene that we're in, just as he seems to triumph, well, the last such occasion, Christ will come again and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. But let's pray there'll be a mighty awakening before that happens. And you see it reflected here with Absalom in Jerusalem. But I'm sorry for the digression. I must carry on with the narrative. Verse 7 of chapter 17. Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. How diplomatic. Yes, sir, the counsel of Ahithophel is brilliant as ever. It isn't just quite the time for it. A very modified opposition. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men. As if Ahithophel is not so familiar with David as you are, Absalom, as his prince, his son, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. You know what they're like. Just a single troop may come across them, and they'll react so savagely and so effectively. They've got Joab there, the general, and they'll prevail. And they may only kill 30, 50, 100 people, but the word will go round like lightning. David is striking back. And Absalom is bound to fall. You can't risk such a public relations disaster of that kind. So Ahithophel's advice is not good at the present time. And then he counsels caution. Verse 11, therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee. Have a great mobilization. It's good advice. But Hushai knows it'll take quite some time. And in that time, David also will recruit and build up and make his position secure. It'll give the king some time. So he counsels that there's a general mobilization throughout the entire land, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude. And while he's eloquently talking about the thousands who can be recruited in this national mobilization, Absalom isn't realizing how long this is all going to take. And then his final strike, Hushai's, the end of verse 11, it is to capture the vanity of Absalom. He knows his man. And that thou go to battle in thine own person. Don't, sir, let Ahithophel go and get the triumph and kill David, as he proposes. Get a mighty, invincible force, and you go, sir, in glory and triumph, your Royal Highness, and you take the credit. And that, to Absalom, is irresistible. And it's the counsel of Hushai that prevails. Now, really, that is unbelievable. The counsel of Ahithophel is superior. The counsel of Hushai, really, it's going to take so long. David will recover. There might be a great battle. How then does Hushai prevail? Well, had not David prayed that the counsel of Ahithophel should be overthrown? So God is in it, and his counsel is overthrown, and Hushai's counsel prevails. And so there's some glorious words which I don't fully understand down in chapter 17, verse 13. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, David this is, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river, that is, pull down its towers on ropes into the moat. Well, I don't know whether they literally could do that, or whether this is just an embellishment from Hushai. Don't you see, if you have a vast number of troops, you've got so many men there, they could even pull down the city walls. I rather think it's in that vein. But it may be literal. Maybe they did actually do that. After all, they had in those days mortar that didn't stick the bricks together like it does today. It more held them apart. So you've seen the bombs, the films of the bombs in World War II. Why, the buildings just flew apart. The old buildings that had lime mortar. And in those days, you may have been able to pull a tower down. Anyway, I must rush on. But that's what Hushai says. And then Hushai told his story to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And there's an exciting moment because Abiathar and Zadok say to their sons, go and tell David. Well, they don't say to their sons, they get a maid. The sons are stationed just outside the city in one of the buildings round one of the city springs. They don't want to be seen leaving the city. It's heavily watched by Absalom's troops. So a maid carries the message from the priests to the priest's sons, who are going to act as runners, saying to David, look, just in case they cover both options, get out as fast as you can and then build up your troops. They say exactly what's going to happen. And as the maid tells the two priests who are going to run the message, well, they're spotted by a lad, presumably on the city walls. And he tells his officer or authority, and they pursue the runners. But they hide, as the narrative will tell you, in a dry pit, and a woman covers them. And finally, they get their message to David. And the result is, if we go on to chapter 18, there the battle is assembled. And David, we don't know quite where it was, where the wood of Ephraim was. Many people think they know, but probably east of the Jordan somewhere, in a very dense wood. David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. There's three main parties of troops, and without going into detail, there's a great battle there. Verse 5, the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. That is extraordinary, isn't it? David's misplaced love for this cunning, arrogant rebel. And yet he pleads for them to be gentle with him. But you know the narrative, because I must close. But you know how the battle went on, and under the hand of God, 20,000 supporters of Absalom were slain, and most of them died in the woods, getting tangled up in the woods, rushing into pits and crevices and all kinds of things. That's obviously the hand of God working with David's vastly inferior numbers. And then it comes to the point where Absalom is on a mule, and he spots the enemy, and he obviously turns his mule round and forces it to ride as fast as he possibly can away from danger. And his head or his hair, it's not absolutely clear which, are somehow caught up in the labyrinthine branches and twists and turns of this great oak tree. And he is left helplessly hanging there while the mule bolts from under him and is eventually executed by Joab and his armor bearers, his young men. And so his rebellion comes to an end, and Joab sounds the trumpet to spare the other rebels, the people of Israel. He stops the pursuit, and everything comes to a halt. So I'll just conclude very briefly, telling you some lessons from the passage, and then we must close. Dear friends, God calls his people sometimes through deep valleys to teach them to rely on him. And how splendidly David shows his reliance on God in the midst of this great distress. Outnumbered, thrown out of his city, surely on the losing side, but God can turn it completely round. We learn that. We learn and we're reminded that the devil is always attacking God's people. Jerusalem there stood for the church. And the devil is trying to bring about disquiet and misery and rebellion and unhappiness. And the church is always under attack from Satan in some shape or form. If not physical persecution, intellectual persecution, legal persecution. Always we are under attack, and we mustn't forget that. And then we learn from David, prayer is our first reaction, not self-pity. But then in addition to prayer, we have to do something. And David did both. He prayed, he took measures, and acted. We learn in this passage that pride is always used by Satan. Absalom, whatever his external demeanor, was a deeply proud young man. And the devil was going to harness that and turn it into all-out rebellion. So Ahithophel, he was so clever, but he thought he was the very cleverest. That's probably why he took his life. Some people say, and I think they're right in a way, some people say, oh, Ahithophel took his life because when Hushai's counsel was preferred to his, with his great brain, he knew that this was going to be defeated. And he knew that would be the worst for him, so he took his life. Possible, but actually, at the time Ahithophel took his life, Absalom still was 95% there. So how could Ahithophel be so sure that he was going to lose? No, the old writers probably have the edge on this. He took his life because he was so proud. He was clever, but he had to be the cleverest. And the idea he could be supplanted by Hushai was just too much for his astronomical ego. You let yourself get proud, you're going to get badly hurt. You're going to get hurt in your business life, in your family life, every time you're crossed or someone else is preferred before you. Because pride can be very, very much a source of pain. So even for your own sake, let alone because it's right, let's fight against pride. But then the forces of darkness sometimes are on the point of victory before the Lord works. We learn that from the passage. We learn that numbers carry hearts. Don't be surprised if suddenly there's a trend and no end of churches bring in drum kits and everything. And everybody follows, people do follow the crowd. We're not here to follow fashions, we're here to follow the Lord. This is the scheming of Absalom. He knows if you can get an appearance of numbers, you'll win a lot of people. So he takes 200 eminent innocent people with him because he knows that the appearance of support will win him support. So numbers always win numbers. That's not how we work. Most people think this, so it must be right. A lot of Christians are running after that, so it must be right. That's not how we work. Scripture is always our guide. Remember from this that wrongdoers may be very attractive people. Remember that abuse in the name of Christ is always to be tolerated. I haven't emphasized this, but there are wonderful texts in these chapters that speak of the loyalty of certain people. We spoke about Ittai, but there are others too. And loyalty carries the day. Loyalty is very precious in the things of Christ. We read about God's mysterious power. When God works, 20,000 troops can fall, even in the woods, when no one's laid a sword on them. God's mysterious power is on the side of his truth and the people who trust him. Remember, spiritual rebellion is always cunning and crafty. If I had time, I'd amplify on that. See a lesson even in holy, gracious David. This weakness, his refusal to see wrong in Absalom. What trouble it led to. David reacts so well in all this. Such an example of faith. But that error of refusing to see wrong in Absalom led to disaster, or near disaster. So it is among Bible believers. The former rector of All Souls Langham Place, Dr. John Stott, recently had, I think it was his 90th birthday. And there in the Christian magazines, they're eulogizing. What a wonderful man, what a great man. Exactly the problem. People forget, this is the man who says all Roman Catholics in good standing with the Roman Catholic Church are true Christians. This is the man who sells the gospel down the river, who thinks two things at once, says, I'm a gospel man, on the other hand, I believe in ecumenism and all these people are true Christians. You can't, in a Christian newspaper standing for the word of God, say, what a wonderful man, because it happens to be his birthday. It's this type of soft foolishness that almost brought down Israel and Jerusalem, but for the delivering power of God. So even godly David made the mistake of being soft towards people towards whom he should have been firm. So it's a big lesson to learn. But finally, and I close with this, one of the things we see in this passage is that believers are often at their very best in trials. David's greatest trial, he is at his best in faith and prayer and worship and magnanimity, as it turns out, when the defeated people are, as it were, paraded before him. We'll see more of that. And I hope that's true of you. And I hope that's true of me, that in the deepest trials, we turn out to be at our best, our most faithful, our most prayerful. May these passages challenge.